The title is The Flesh, the Fiend, and the Friend. I think you can figure that out. The flesh is us, the fiend is Satan, and the friend is the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, it's going to be scriptures that we're all very familiar with. But we're just going into this new year, we're just going to remind ourselves, while there's all kinds of craziness, perhaps, that goes on around us and has been going on around us, there is still this little battle that goes on within ourselves. Whether we realize it or not, there is a battle. Just to refresh our memory, and this is actually straight out of the church constitution, in regard to nature, man's nature and women's nature, man being all-inclusive, nature and transgression. We believe the first man, Adam, was directly created by God without sin and with a rational nature under the law of his maker, but by voluntary disobedience, he fell from that state. We believe that all men are descended from Adam and inherit from him their corrupt nature. Therefore, all men are alienated from God in their corrupt state and deserve God's wrath. Now, that's our position based on Scripture. But of course, man comes along, and outside of Scripture, he wants to rewrite kind of how those things are. So there are these two camps of thought or philosophy. One of them is a silliosophy, because if you really break it down, it's really rather silly. But the other is scriptural. The one is that we are naturally good, that man is naturally good, which, even on the surface, you have to smile, right? Because if man is naturally good, why is there so much bad and evil in the world? But the position there that man is naturally good is that he's born good. I mean, you know, we've done these tests with little babies that are uninfluenced by anything, and, you know, they tend to want to think of others, and they tend to want to share their toys. Now, I don't know where they got their kids from some of those tests, and there actually is a test. They did that, and it's cited by some people. I don't know where they didn't get my kids, because when my kids were little and growing up, it was a constant battle to share with your brother, share with your sister. It was constant. There was not a natural tendency to be good and to obey. There was a natural tendency to disobey. So they say, well, but people are naturally born good, but it's just they're influenced by either family, culture, politics, the government, or whatever. You know, they're influenced by that. And so they're kind of, so if we can just motivate people to be good and create an environment of good, then they'll be good. Evidently, whoever holds to this position does not study history. Because if this were true, then everything would be exactly the same as when Noah walked off the ark. Because there would be no rise and fall of empires, there would be no conflict, there would be no wars. We would just be hunky-dory, right? But that's not true. Because man naturally tends to rebellion and to evil. And scripturally, holding to being naturally bad is because we are motivated by our heart, not our environment, our heart. We're born that way, we live that way, and we die that way. And actually, the solution to that is outside man's purview. In other words, there's nothing that we can do about it. It's beyond our capability to fix that broken thing in us. That thing that we tend to do, which is rebellion and to disobey God, whether by commission or omission, whether we don't do what he says or we actively do what he tells us not to do. So that we're naturally good is a silliosophy, because that's just not true. Now, we can appeal to the better angels of our nature, but I guarantee you that only lasts as long as that thought does. Because as soon as someone crosses you or challenges you, that all goes out the window. And talking about the flesh, that old nature of ours, that thing that we can't fix, even as Christians, we tend to want to obfuscate the flesh. We want to obscure the flesh's role in our life. And how many times, whether I was down in Mexico or I was at, let's say when I worked for ICR and at a seminar and things weren't going quite right, and people would say, wow, Satan's really working to disrupt this work. I mean, he's trying to do this and he's trying to do that. And I would say, wait a minute. Do you believe that Satan is omnipresent? Oh, well, no. So you're insinuating that what we're doing here is the most important thing for spreading the gospel and the most dangerous to his kingdom in all the world, and he picked us. Oh, well, no, I guess not. So what's the problem? And you know what? 99% of the time, it was someone in the flesh doing something that was causing a problem. It was not Satan at all. So, but we tend to want to do that. We want to tend to hide our flesh behind the work of Satan. Or we want to excuse the flesh. We want to, you know, we have a problem and we're not dealing with it properly. And the default that we go to is, well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I was raised, you know. You just got to extend grace to me and you got to accept me for how I am. That's just how I am. Well, Scripture doesn't exactly agree with that. And yes, it's in our DNA. I call it the zombie gene because it just won't stay dead. The flesh won't stay dead. If it did, we wouldn't have a problem. If the flesh was somehow transformed at the moment that we exercised believing faith, then we wouldn't have a struggle. The flesh would be dead. That would be it. We're a new creation, and all we'd do is grow spiritually. But that's not the case. This guy will not stay dead. Of course, I had a grandfather that at one time was a Nazarene preacher, and he kind of held to the view that he had attained sinless perfection. I said, well, Gramps, according to you, I know that there's a cigar in your glove box. And by your standards, that's smoking is a sin. And you know what his response to me was? Well, that's because if I become a backsliding Baptist, that's what that cigar's in the glove box for. But there is no such thing as sinless perfection. You're denying the reality of the flesh if you think so. Only Christ can lay claim to sinless perfection. Only Christ can. And you can get caught up in a discussion of when does a thought become a sin, but to me, that's an irrelevant question. It's an irrelevant statement. But it is a relevant reminder, because whatever that thought was that you had, whether it was some kind of mean thing that you wanted to do to that person that took your parking place, or some immoral thought that just jumped in there, it doesn't matter how quickly you dismiss that thought. You can't dismiss the fact that you had the thought. And where did it come from? No one else put it there. Believe me, Satan has no access to your mind to plant little thoughts in your mind. It came from you. It came from me. And that is a reminder that we constantly live in the flesh and that it's still there and won't stay dead. Christ was the second Adam, and as the second Adam, he alone had an uncorrupted heart. He was actually incapable of a single sinful thought. If he was, he could not be the perfect sacrifice for our sins. I don't think people really get a hold of that. But in the flesh, just like our flesh, he was incorruptible. He lived a perfect life. There was not a single sinful thought. Because our thoughts, all of our thoughts, come from somewhere inside us, deep in our heart. And that fiend, we're going to talk about this fiend here now, is the father of lies and a murderer. And in this chapter here, John 8:44, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are really trying to nail Jesus down, and they're asking these questions and everything, and Jesus keeps answering them at a spiritual level, at a heavenly level, and they stay here on this earthly plane. Well, Abraham is our father. Whose father are you? Who are you talking about? Who's your father? Missing the point. And he talks about, and Jesus talks about being a master or a slave to sin, and sin being the master. And they said, well, since Abraham, we haven't been enslaved, which was not actually accurate or correct. And as they keep going through this dialogue, Jesus reaches this point in his dialogue with them, which is actually, if we could have been there, was actually earth-shaking, because he flat out told the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. These are the ones that hold themselves to be above the rest of the population, the ones that know everything there is to know about being Jewish, about being God's people. And Jesus is telling them, you are of the father, your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And that's where they got hung up. He was telling them that their father, he was insinuating that their father was not God, and they were missing that, so he flat out told them, you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature, speaks out of his heart, because he is a liar and the father of lies. He is the deceiver. He is the rebeller. And just a little further down in this dialogue here is when Jesus says, before Abraham I was, and they went ballistic and they started looking for stones to stone him, and he slipped away from them. The fiend is also the enemy of our souls. Peter says, be sober in spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, to destroy. He's the enemy of our souls, and he's the trapper of souls. 2 Timothy 2:26, and that they may come to their senses, the lost, and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Satan's whole motive, his whole modus operandi, is to take as many captives as he can. Now think about that. His goal is to take as many captives as he can, and he works at it day and night. He does not rest. We need to work day and night to rescue the souls that he's trying to capture. That is the outworking of the gospel in our lives, in our community, and in the body of Christ here. If you ever stop to think about that, while we're sleeping, I don't think Satan sleeps. He's working at capturing souls that he is going to take that ultimately end up in the lake of fire. But the fate of the fiend is sealed in Revelation 20, 10 to 14. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then death and Hades, which is the holding tank for all of those that Satan has taken captive that have died, which is in the millions, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. We die a physical death, but this is the spiritual death of all of those who left this life without Christ. So Satan's fate is sealed, but so is the fate of all of those that he took captive with him. It's pretty easy for us to be very comfortable in our Christianity, because that is not a reality to us. It's something we read in our Bible. But one day, Hades is going to be poured out and all these millions of souls into the lake of fire forever. Now, the care and feeding, or at least the care and feeding of one of our natures, the old and the new, and it works great for a cartoon. You have this little demon on one shoulder and a little angel on the other, and it's supposed to be your conscience, and it's telling, you know, trying to help you make the right choices in life. That's not really how it is, because the way that it really is that it's in our heart. It's not in our head. It's in our heart. That's where the care and feeding is going to take place. The old self, just to remind us about our old self, in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you really desire to do. Or that you really should do. And then in Romans 7, 21 and 23, I find then, and this is Paul talking about himself, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. The one who wants to do good. Paul's saying, here I am, this guy that wants to do good, but present within me is this evil. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, my flesh, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, if he would allow it. And then in the 8th chapter, verses 6 and 8, Paul says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life. It's a life and death scenario. It's life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is actually hostile towards God. It's opposed to him. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. That's why in the final reality, standing before Almighty God, there is nothing that anybody could possibly have done in their life that would please God in regard to the flesh, the corruptible flesh. Nothing. So we need to also remind ourselves that to never underestimate these two powers at work in the world around us. The power of Satan to deceive, and it can be very, very subtle. Very subtle. It can be blatant, and we see it, and we can spot it a mile away. Those aren't the ones to really be so much afraid of. It's the subtle ones. It's the ones that are down in the grass by your feet. It's not the one out there on that hill. The power of Satan to deceive, and then the power of the flesh to corrupt. Nowhere is that, the power of the flesh to corrupt, more evident, and nowhere is there a better example of that than our political system. Whatever we don't like and whatever chafes us and whatever we see and say and go, oh, that's terrible and that's it. It is the power of absolute power that is corrupting absolutely. And it will corrupt the heart. And corruption only leads to more corruption. So we shouldn't be that surprised, though disappointed we may be, we shouldn't be that surprised as things only become more and more corrupt. Because that's what the flesh does. And the more power you give the flesh, the more corrupt it becomes. So in the war of ourselves between the flesh and the Spirit, between the old and the new nature, there is no ceasefire. There are no peace negotiations. You are either advancing or you're retreating. You're either gaining ground or you're giving up ground. You don't get to take a hiatus from your spiritual life. You don't get to take a vacation. Because if you're sitting still, you're losing ground. But we're not by ourselves. We are empowered by God's Spirit to win these battles with the flesh. The ultimate war and the outcome of that war belongs to God. But the battles with our flesh are for us to fight, but we are given God's Spirit to help us do that. Then we come to our friend. What's that hymn, Josh? The friend of sinners? Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Yeah, that's it. Jesus, what a friend for sinners. That's the name of that hymn. I could not think of that. In John 15, 12 through 15, Jesus says, this is my commandment that you love one another. This is from our reading. Just as I have loved you, Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Friend, do you ever think of Jesus as your friend? Do you know, when I read this and I really thought about this, I thought back to my childhood. And because that I was always the new kid in school, every year I had to go through this process of making new friends. And there was always, you know, the cliques. And there was always that more popular person, whether it was a guy or a gal or whatever it was. They were more popular. And I always wanted to be their friend. It was a big deal, kind of. It was like, this guy that was the big man on campus, it was like, wow, if he was, and if that guy said hi to me, I was like, whoa, he said hi to me. That's awesome. Of course, sometimes that guy was also a bully and he'd stuff me in a trash can, but it was like I got attention from him. But it was kind of a deal. It was like, if they even showed me any kindness, it was like, wow, I think I can call this guy my friend. And as a kid, that was a big deal. I don't know if it was when you were growing up in school, but it was. And then I thought, you know what? That is really something. Because if you were a friend to that person, that big person, the big man on campus, you were like on the inner circle, right? I mean, it was like influence and whatever. Whatever we thought it was as a kid. The very Son of God, the creator of the universe, calls us friends. He is our friend. We are in his circle of influence. I just had never thought about that. I don't know if you have or not, but that's amazing. That is absolutely amazing. I mean, I could understand that I'm a slave and a servant, but I'm also I'm his friend? Imagine how the disciples felt when he said, "You're my friends." They'd been through a lot. And here Paul says in Romans 6, 5 through 7, "For we have become united with him in the likeness of his death. Certainly, for if we have, then certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." So in his death, we are killing the old self, symbolically. The rub is that every day we have to keep killing that zombie because the flesh wants to raise its head because we still live in this world. And you realize that if it was any other way, that then what would happen, the scenario would be that once that moment when we exercise saving faith, then the Lord would just take us home to heaven. And boop, that guy's gone. Okay, he figured it out. Boop, that one's gone. He figured it out. But no, we're still left here. We make that decision. We come to that saving faith. But we still have to live out our lives. So the new self, and this is the good news because we have a new self. This is one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, mostly 17. I think this is the verse that when I was clinging to the edge of the baptistry and the pastor asked me if I had a favorite verse, this is the verse I quoted. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature or a new creation. The old things are passed away, and behold, new things have come. A new nature has come. And in that new nature, we're renewed in the image of him. Colossians 3, 9 through 10. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that renewal must take place, and it must go on. But that is our work. As the sons and daughters of the Lord God, that is our job, is to keep being renewed. and coming to a true knowledge, which is only through his word. And then we're renewed in our mind, Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So, we have to be being renewed in the spirit of our mind and in that new self, in the likeness of God. It's a renewal that, again, if we're not moving forward, we're going backwards. And the only way to do that is to be in the Word and to be involved in the local body, because that's also where we draw our sustenance. Right here, this morning, being here together. That's the mystery of the church, is that us as believers being here together, this is actually part of our spiritual formation and spiritual formation and growth. It is part of that renewing. It is part of that feeding the new nature and not the old nature. And this mystery of how that the body of Christ, no matter where in the world believers meet, that this symbiotic relationship takes place amongst all of us. And we need each other. And then in John chapter 10, verses 7 through 10, when Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." And that thief would be Satan. "I came that they," us, "may have life and have it abundantly." Abundantly. That's qualitatively and quantitatively. As in a superior quality and a superior quantity. Not just more of being alive. That's not what Jesus is saying. But that it's a superior quality of life and a superior quantity of life is what he's saying that he's given us. How is that possible? Well, because we have help. Then in John 14, verses 16 through 17, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper so that he may be with you for a while." No, what's it say? For how long? I can't hear you. Forever. Forever is a long, long time. In case you didn't know that. "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." How'd that get in there twice? Copy and paste. I guess I wanted to emphasize it. Forever. We have that helper. And then in John 15, 26, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, namely the Spirit of truth, who comes from the Father, he will testify about me." He will confirm all of these things in your heart and mind. And then in Romans 8, 26, Paul says, "Now in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." So even when we're praying and we don't know, we don't have all the facts, we don't have all the details for whatever it is we're praying for, we may not even be able to articulate our need. The Spirit knows and understands. That's the help we have to live this life in the new nature, in our new self. And this is the unseen reality, a reality nonetheless, whether we see it or not. This is Ephesians 5, 10 through 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, and put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." For our struggle, as Paul is reminding the Ephesians here, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That thief and murderer himself, the father of lies, Satan. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Not retreat, but to stand firm. And you're standing firm because you're having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And in addition to all of that, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. This is a reality, but it's unseen. It's a battle that goes on, though we don't see it. It's not like we're going to go to our phone and the news feed is going to show us this battle going on. Battle raging in Kim Elmore's life. It's losing ground. That's not going to happen because it's unseen, but it's happening. And I think that sometimes I used to keep a journal, and I always thought, how much does that mimic Scripture? Because what I'm saying about myself and what I'm going through and what I'm doing and my thoughts, how do they line up with Scripture? How would yours, if you kept a journal, how would yours? In other words, how would your life, if it was a journal, how would it look compared to Scripture? Do you believe the Bible, or is your view the Bible as only a heavenly reality, or is it a reality for us right now? Is it an unseen reality that we just fail to come to grips with? The success and failure of feeding the new nature and keeping the old nature dead, the only reason we're not successful living that superior quality and quantity of life in that way in Christ is because our freedom from the enslaving power of sin is not a reality to us. It is far easier and much more convenient to make excuses and provisions for the flesh than to live the reality of being crucified with Christ. It's just not a reality to us. It's just something that's in the Bible. It's just something that pastor preaches on. And the success or failure of our spiritual lives is dependent on us understanding and living out in our own spiritual lives the reality of Scripture, whether it's seen or unseen, whether the rewards are seen or unseen. In Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul acknowledges that he's living life in the flesh. He has to. He has no choice. But that life that he's living by faith. Living by faith in the flesh. That's what it has to be. Live free or die? No. Live free and die. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So the old self has to die in order for us to be free. Live free and die. That should be our rallying cry as Christians, not live free or die. Live free and die, because the old self has to die. And this verse right here, Galatians 5:24 and 25. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit as well. And what that, if we live by the Spirit, let's follow the Spirit as well. It's since we have our life in the Spirit, because we are believers, we're made alive in Christ, because that we are alive in the Spirit, then let's live in the Spirit, is what that verse is saying. Since you've been given life in the Spirit, then don't just go off wandering around, just aimlessly wandering through life. But Paul's admonition is, if we have life in the Spirit, then let's walk in the Spirit. Live this life. And that's where we find that superior quality and quality of life. If we don't fully grasp this concept of the war between the flesh and the spirit and the power that we have been given to overcome sin in our daily life, then it's just not a reality to us. And it won't be. It's just kind of going to be the way that it is. But there is a final reality, and it'll be the gospel fully realized in this final reality for everyone. For every believer, there's a final reality for everyone. For the believer, this is the final reality in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55. That this perishable, this old fleshly body must put on imperishable. And this mortal must put on immortality. But when this happens, when this perishable will have put on imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? And O death, where is your sting? Not why is your sting. O death, where is your sting? Because then we are whole and complete. No more flesh. That's the final reality, is that we will stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus. So to wrap that all up, we have to be moving forward in our spiritual life, feeding the new nature, not the old nature, advancing, not retreating, and the purpose of that, the purpose of this new life in Christ, and the purpose for tending to that spiritual person is to share the gospel with as many people as we possibly can. Because our goal is to take with us as many souls as we can to rescue from the one who enslaves and captures and drags into hell, to rescue them. That old hymn, I can remember some of the old little churches. And that piano over here, it was like an upright, and it was usually slightly out of tune. But the old fiery preacher the final hymn would be, rescue the perishing, care for the dying. And that's what we have to do. Rescue the perishing. They are perishing. And it's not just like one or two here and there. Imagine the numbers who have died from COVID. How many did COVID usher into a Christless eternity? That should really bother us at the core. That should really motivate us to say, you know what? Enough of that old self. Enough of that. Upward, onward, I'm not retreating. I will live a superior quality and quantity of life, and I will rescue as many souls as I possibly can. That's our goal. Let's pray. Lord God, how grateful we are that the Lord Jesus is a friend of sinners. What would we do without a friend like you? A friend who did not hesitate to give his life for us. Lord God, forgive us, forgive me for being so casual about my Christianity, for being so casual about this whole affair of being your friend. I'm in the inner circle and I'm wasting my time. And you've given me a job to do. You've given us all a job to do. Rescue the perishing. Care about the dying. Lord God, please help us to do better. And this morning, as we come to the table to remember what you did for us, please put our hearts and minds in that position, in that state of mind that that we are soft and tender towards your spirit, and that we would be moved to love you more. In your son's name I pray, amen.